standing for the reading of God's Word. And I ask you to join me in Ephesians chapter 6, which is on page 979 of your pew Bibles, or it's also printed for you in your bulletins. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. You know that we have been going through the book of Ephesians during this whole year, as a matter of fact, and recently have been looking at the household relationships, how husbands are supposed to treat wives, wives to treat husbands, children, parents, parents, children. So Paul finishes up this section by talking about slaves and masters. I'll explain that in just a minute. But first of all, let's turn our attention to Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will that is to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. This cannot be wrong. And so let's look together to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how relevant it is to us in every situation. And so we pray that you would use this to convict us about how we live and about how we see the events of this world, how we see our employers, our employees. And Father, most of all, we pray that you would help us to glorify you in all that we do, for we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. The gospel changes things. The gospel changes things. Wherever Jesus reigns, everything is transformed. Wherever Jesus reigns, everything is transformed. And we can see that as we look at past verses. We've been looking at how the gospel transforms marriages. Compare marriages in the United States with those in Arab countries who have never read these words from the Apostle Paul. And especially when it comes to calling husbands to be willing to die and live sacrificially for their wives. How often does that happen around the world? It doesn't. Women here have much more rights and they have a much better experience in marriage than they would if they lived in Iraq, for example. Now, that doesn't mean all the marriages here are where they need to be yet, but it means that the words of the Apostle Paul have transformed societies and countries. We see even the benefits of living in America, which was founded on Christian principles. The same is true with slavery. The same is true with slavery. Philip Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College, has said that Christianity is the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. That Christianity is the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. So wherever Christianity has come and taken hold and dominates a culture, slavery eventually, at some point, has been eliminated. Because Christianity is all about treating people with honor, dignity, and respect, because all people, no matter where they are or what their job is or what their race is or what their culture is, have been created in the image of God and therefore have great worth. So the gospel changes things. It changes culture. It changes societies. The question is, has it changed you and me? And if so, how? In this passage, God calls us to live out our faith in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, so that others will be drawn more and more to Christ. Let me say that again. In this passage, God calls us to live out our Christian faith in whatever circumstances he puts us in, so that others will be drawn more and more to Christ. We're going to look at this passage in three sections. Each one is a question. Number one, why didn't Paul condemn slavery while he had the chance? And we'll see that as a general overview. Number two, in verses 5-8, we'll ask the questions, how should the gospel affect slaves and or employees as we seek to apply it to present culture? How should the gospel affect slaves and or employees as we see it in this culture, verses 5-8? And then finally, how should the gospel affect masters or employers or anybody who has people serving you, whether it's their job or whatever? How should the gospel affect you in that situation? We'll see that in verse 9. So first question, and we see this as a general overview. Why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Why don't we see right here in front of us, while he had the chance, him to say, guys, this is an evil institution. This should not exist, and go on from there. Well, first of all, he does condemn the slave trade and slavery. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he lists the slave traders in the same list with murderers, those who are sexually immoral, and those who hit their parents, okay? So he does have something against the institution of slavery. But that's not his purpose here as he talks about these New Testament household codes. This is not the reason he is writing here. When we see that the restraints here against slaves and masters fit right after children and parents and right after husbands and wives, it's because the slavery that Paul experienced back 2,000 years ago was quite a bit different than the slavery that was such a bad mark on our own country up until 150 years ago. We tend to look at all slavery, even in the Bible, through the lens of what happened here, where there were one race was oppressing another, and that it was just very evil, etc. The problem is with Rome's slave trade, it's been estimated that over 60 million slaves existed in ancient Rome. That's almost half of the population. So it was intertwined in their own culture to the point where you had not only household slaves and people who did menial labor slaves, but you also had professional slaves. So you would have doctors who were slaves, lawyers who were slaves, administrators who were slaves. And so it was just the way that society was. And Paul was thinking, what's the best way to get rid of this? Think of it as a computer virus. Do you just come in and throw all the computers in the network out, or do you fix it from within? And so Paul's strategy was to fix the slavery problem from within. There were many slaves who were integrally involved with the families that they of their masters, and so that's why Paul is including it in these household relationships. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther came up with a phrase in German, literally it was house tables or household codes. And so that's why Paul deals with all of these aspects together. It's probably surprising to us to find slaves and masters talked about with families, but they went to church together. They sat beside each other in worship. Many times the slaves were better educated and better equipped and better trained than their masters. So it was something different than what we saw in our culture 150 years ago. So there are people who are opposed to Christianity who will say, well, you know, the Bible's silence on slavery just endorses it or condones it. No, it doesn't. It just is not the point that Paul is trying to get at here, as he's trying to fix the situation from within in a way that we can be relating to today as well. So, sure, we as citizens have the right and responsibilities to be involved legally, not by blowing up or burning Planned Parenthood buildings in Washington State, but by writing letters and doing those kind of things legally to our representatives. But Paul's plan A was to fix it from within. It was a fact back then that the Christians were looked at suspiciously as revolutionaries, especially as Paul is talking about this new King Jesus. It's kind of like in Cuba today. You can go over there and talk about Jesus all day long, but you can't talk about the government because they're afraid of being overthrown and they're afraid of you rising up, things like revolts and revolutions. So when my friends go to Cuba every year, they want them to come back because they're not talking about politics, they're talking about Jesus, and so they have an open door to come back. So Paul is using this opportunity to call Christians to live within the evil society, to change the culture from within. And he's calling you and me to do the same thing. We cannot change our circumstances, but we can focus on godliness. And as we focus on godliness, it will draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to act like Christians wherever we find ourselves, whether it's in a bad relationship, whether it's in a culture of slavery, whether we're in a job we just can't get out of, but we're supposed to live like Christians. So why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Well, he does in other places. He just doesn't do it here because that's not his purpose. That's the first question. Second question, verses 5 through 8. And that's, how should the gospel affect those who are slaves or modern-day employees? Because we see several times in these verses, Paul is calling us to look not only to our own masters or our own bosses, but to look beyond that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we're seeking to please him, whether our boss is looking or not. So in verse 5, we see, bondservants or employees, obey your earthly masters. The word obey is the same word he used earlier when he said, children, obey your parents. There's no questions asked unless they're asking you to disobey God's law. So obey your earthly masters. Don't negotiate with them. Don't try to wriggle out of scenarios that you might wonder about. And he says to do it with fear and trembling. Why would he say do this with fear and trembling? Because if you think about Philippians chapter 2, just the next book over, next page over, he calls us to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in us. The fear and trembling that Paul is talking about is not, it's looking past our earthly bosses. It's looking past our earthly scenarios. It's looking past our earthly consequences and circumstances. It's looking beyond that to the day when God stands with us and we're before him on judgment day, and he's holding us accountable for everything we did in our life, whether it's at work or at home, whether it's at school or in the ball field, wherever the situation might be. So fear and trembling is the appropriate response to being in the presence of God. Respect and awe are in view of the final judgment. And so it's the same thing as what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. We have a part-time audience with our own earthly boss, but we have a full-time audience with Christ the Lord, who sees all things and knows all things and holds us accountable for all things. And so that is why we ought to be in fear and trembling. So Paul is showing his hand here. This is not about only honoring our earthly employer, or in this case, our earthly master, but it's about honoring ultimately Christ the Lord and standing before him on judgment day. and him saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we show our reverence and obedience to Christ by showing reverence and obedience to our earthly employer. If we're having a hard time obeying our earthly boss, then what makes us think that we're obeying our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 6, literally in Greek, it says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul." Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. Many Greek scholars think that Paul was the one who coined this phrase, eye service. And that's all about calling attention to what you're doing so you'll get praise, earthly praise, from someone that you're manipulating. But that's not the point of what we're here to do. We're here to glorify Christ by doing good work, not only when the boss is there looking over our shoulder, but by doing good work when no one is watching. You know the type of people I'm talking about. You know, they'll loaf around until they hear the footsteps of the boss walking down the hall, and then they just jump to it, and they start working in a frenzy. And then they try to impress everybody, and you're sitting there going, "Oh man, I just wish you had a camera in here so you could see what he does 95% of the time." And they're totally not respected because of that. And so they're seeking to win their earthly master's favor, not God's, and they might win their earthly master's favor, but they're not going to win God's favor. And that's what God has put us on this earth to do. Ultimately, we're servants of Christ. We're employees of Christ. We're here to do what he wants us to do, and what he thinks of us matters more than what our boss thinks. And sure, it's nice to get a raise, and sure, it's nice to get promoted, and it's nice to get good jobs, but ultimately, it's what Christ thinks of us that matters. And so if you are stuck in the same job, and the only way out is by doing something unethical or illegal, don't do it, and just stay where you are. Because ultimately, Christ is the one for whom you want to get praise. Ultimately, all jobs are spiritual if they're done for the glory of God. So that means when Stephen is handling the finances at Annapolis Christian Academy, that's just as spiritual as it is when he's handling the finances here at Southside as a deacon. I mean, they're both spiritual activities, because they're both done out of the attempt to please God. Then quickly, verses 7 through 8, we see that rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, that it's ultimately about what rewards we get from God and not from man that matter to us. So, why didn't Paul condemn slavery? He wasn't trying to at this point in his letter. And how should the gospel affect slaves and or employees? It should change the way we look at life and our job. Our job is to please Christ in all things, not to please our earthly boss. And finally, how should the gospel affect either masters or employers or even people like staying in a hotel room where you have servants or you have people acting as public servants or attendants, service attendants that are taking care of your room, et cetera, taking care of your needs. How should that affect us? Look at verse 9, and we see that masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both master, both their master and yours, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You see, when you think about the fact that we are brothers, no matter who we're dealing with, no matter how menial a job the world might think someone has, if you are, let's say you're in a hotel room and you have a celebrity beside you over here, and you have the cleaning lady walking down the hall over here, you ought to treat her the cleaning lady with the same respect that you treat the celebrity. Why? Because both are made in God's image. Both are made in the image of God. Both are called and doing what they're called to do. And if you show partiality from one to the other, then you're not recognizing the fact that the cleaning lady is made in the image of God just as much as the celebrity is. Unfortunately, we have a celebrity culture. We bow down and worship celebrities, but it's a shame. But how well do we tip people in restaurants who might just be waiters or waitresses, you know, in the world's eyes, just waiters or waitresses? I have a friend, Blake Temple, who owns a company that provides traffic signal equipment and all the computers that run the intersections. And he has a Bible study every Tuesday at lunch. He's got a classroom there. He leads the Bible study. The place is packed because Blake doesn't look at himself as their employer, their owner, their boss, the one who has to be bowed down to. He's on a first-name basis with them. They're on a first-name basis with him because he's their brother. And when he teaches a Bible study, he is confessing his sins, and he is looking at them not as, oh, you're merely somebody who does a wiring harness 8 hours a day, but you're my sister, and you're important. And how you treat people shows what you really think of them. You probably heard of Jeff Glover, the Chick-fil-A owner in Houston recently. Their store was closed for 5 months. And now in Lubbock, the same thing happened to us a couple years ago. Fortunately, we had a second store where the employees of the first store could go to the second store and get hours that way, or go and do grand openings because our Chick-fil-A had a good reputation. And so there was plenty of things available for the employees to do for those 4 or 5 months when the store was being renovated. But not in Jeff's case. And so Jeff paid them, he kept them on his payroll, and he paid them not only a full-time salary, but he also gave them a dollar raise because he wanted them to be loyal to him during the renovation and be loyal to him later when things get crazy in the store. It's the number one store in the chain. That part you don't know about from the news stories. You might have heard me say our store in Lubbock was number one in the chain until we had a second store, and that was in June, and you know, about 20% of the sales went to the second store, and it took 6 months for somebody in Houston to catch us. It was Jeff's store that caught us after 6 months. Now, you know, we're bitter rivals, so to speak, in a playful way. But, I mean, hey, we're Texans, right? But Jeff treated his employees the way he would want to be treated, so that instead of being out of a job for 4 or 5 months and him not being able to rehire them back, no, they had their job, they didn't have to work, and they got a raise at the same time. So of the 50 or whatever full-time employees that were there on the day it closed, how many do you think were there the day it opened? All of them. And then the first time things get crazy at the store, do you think they're going to just walk out and quit? No, they're going to be loyal to Jeff because Jeff was loyal to them. And so as an employer, he was living out what it means when Paul says, do the same to them. Treat them the same way you would want to be treated. If you show respect to them, they'll show respect to you. If you show respect and loyalty to let's say you go to a fast food restaurant and you treat the front counter person like dirt, you think you're going to get good service? No. If you treat them with respect, you'll get great service. It's just the law of the jungle. And so how you treat people will affect how they treat you. So true spiritual life, these are not just isolated tips, but these go back to chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives you a list of things, what that looks like. So for you husbands, die to your wife. Die to your own agendas. Die for your wife, and then you will show her true love. Wives, submit to your husbands, and that will inspire them to love you more sacrificially than they have been. Children, obey your parents. Parents, make it easy to obey your children by not lording it over them. And then masters or employers, treat your employees the way that you would want to be treated, and they will treat you the same way. This is countercultural. This is revolutionary, not in a political sense, but in a practical sense, because our typical thing is I want to get. And Paul is calling us to say, no, I want to give. We want to demand things. And Paul is saying, no, be willing to give things. This is the way life was meant to be lived. Jesus calls us to die for him, to die with him, to die together with him. And as we die to our agendas, he fills us with life the way it was meant to be lived. As we die to our own dreams of saving ourselves by our goodness and good deeds, we die to that, and he fills us with freedom from the power of guilt, from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin. So as we die from our petty personal agendas, Jesus fills us with life the way it's meant to be lived. The question we've got to ask is, how is the gospel changing me? How is the gospel changing me? If we are trusting in our own self, thinking that we are good enough to earn our salvation by living and dying on our own, standing before God on our own on Judgment Day, we will have a lot to fear in the future. But the good news is there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. We will sing about that in just a moment. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you for the fact that the gospel changes culture, even sinful cultures. And Father, we pray that you would continue your work and your movement and your spreading of your name and fame around the world. And Father, we pray that you would spread that throughout Corpus Christi and use us to be one of the instruments in that endeavor. Father, we thank you that we don't have to stand on our own in your presence, that we can stand based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice now as we think about who he is and what he did for us, that he is not only our prophet and our king, but he's also our priest at the right hand of the Father, praying and offering gifts and sacrifices for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, There is a Fountain.